Brothers and sisters, we are now ready to begin our first class. We will now call upon our brother Dennis Gillette to deliver the third class in his series on Bible men, the way they were. This class entitled Joash, Piety on Crutches.
Good morning, everyone. The record of the life of King Joash of Judah is to be discovered in two passages in the Old Testament, the second book of Chronicles, chapter 24, and second book of Kings, chapter 12. Those are the two chapters where we learn about Joash. Now, I realize, brethren and sisters, that you will recall the life of this man very well because you've been through it many times. But just by way of recollection, I'm going to read a few verses to you from 2 Chronicles 24 so that all you know about him will suddenly flood back into your memory. 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites, and said to them, Go out unto the cities of Judah, and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief, and said unto him, Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring it in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the tax of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tent of the testimony, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon the Baalim. So the king commanded, and they made a chest, and set it without the gate of the Lord, and they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. And so on, so on. Well, you will now remember well who Joash was. The first thing to remark about him is this, that he had a bad start. His life began with tragedy. His father was Ahaziah, and he was king for only a year. And this king, Ahaziah, was the son of a daredevil pair, Jehoram, and the daughter of Ahab. I suppose Jehoram might have done better if he had, if he'd had a better wife. He might have done better if he'd not had this wife, the daughter of Jezebel's household, because when he married her, he got trouble. Her name was Athaliah. You'll remember Athaliah. She's called here that wicked woman. So you see, poor Joash had no real father to begin with. He was only a baby when his father died, and his grandmother Athaliah was a wicked woman. And you know what happened. As soon as her son Ahaziah died, with fiendish cruelty she destroyed all the royal children so that she herself might sit securely on the throne of Judah. and rule over the house of Judah. Well, I said that she destroyed all the royal children, but you know that she missed one. And the one she missed was Joash. He may have had a wicked grandfather, a wicked grandmother, but he had a good auntie. And her name was Jehosheba. That's how you say it. The sister of Ahaziah, she was the wife of Jehoiada the priest. And when Athaliah was slaying the royal children, Jehosheba hid Joash, and he escaped, and he was brought up in secret in his auntie's house. And under the care and the guidance of her husband, that is, his uncle, Jehoiada the priest, he was reared. Now, I know you remember the story well. We've just read when Joseph was 7 years old, when Joash was 7 years old, he began to reign. They brought him forth, and they proclaimed him the rightful king of Judah, and they crowned him in the temple, and his wicked grandmother Athaliah was slain. And so this boy became the king of Judah. And Jehoiada the priest, his uncle, carefully directed his counsels, instructed him in the principles of good living, taught him the principles of sound government. And Joash responded. He proved to be a good ruler, and as the Bible says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And you'll notice in that passage we read that he had a great zeal for the house of God. The slackness of the priests was something which troubled him, and he made it one of his duties to stir them up. You saw what he did. And he held the Holy Scriptures in great esteem. You can read in the second book of Kings, chapter 12, or I think it's chapter 11, verse 12, at his coronation, his uncle gave him a copy of the law, just as they did Queen Elizabeth in London when she was crowned. They gave her the Bible. And Joash loved the scriptures of God, and he sought to keep them. And he wasn't a man who kept his religion for the Sabbath day. He put his religion into the everyday business of life. He put his religion into the business of the state. In 2 Chronicles 24, when you read it carefully, you can see that he wasn't willing to allow sweating in government departments and grinding in the work of the state. I mean, every tradesman was faithfully rewarded and faithfully treated. The carpenters and the masons and the other artisans, they were all treated properly. They all had their rightful wages. I suppose it would be true to say that King Joash was the first real trade unionist. That is to say, he secured for each man the best conditions. And under his supervision, the house of God was repaired after the ravages which had been made upon it by that wicked woman, Athaliah. And there was continual worship in the house of God, it said. There was joy in the hearts of the people. Though in fairness, we must say that some of the people still worshipped in the high places. The Bible is careful to record that. But there was a restoration under Joash of the house of God, of reverence for God's word, and of worship of God as it should be. And consequently, we are able to say that this King Joash was upright in character, straight in conduct, religious in spirit. Indeed, it must have rejoiced the heart of his uncle Jehoiada, the priest, to see the young king's wisdom and the young king's piety. You notice how carefully the Bible describes the piety of Joash. Can I bring you to 2 Kings 12, verse 2. 2 Kings 12, verse 2. Notice what it says. Two Kings 12, verse 2 says, "And Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Or you turn back to 2 Chronicles 24, please, at verse 2. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2. "And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." It's a fine commendation when you think of it. A fine commendation. But as I've said before, in the Bible every word is important. And there's a wealth of significance in the words, "all the days of Jehoiada the priest." Let me just show you what I mean. You see, at verse 19 of 2 Kings 12, you will read this: "And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" Well, the answer, if that's a rhetorical question, the answer is indeed they are. Yes, indeed they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Let's just have a look. 2 Chronicles 24 again. Yes, they are written. Let's begin reading almost where we left off, but a little bit further on. Remember, it says that Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now let's take up that idea. In verse 15, 2 Chronicles 24. "But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days, and he died 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king, and then the king hearkened unto them. And they forsook the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guiltiness. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, but they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones, at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his uncle had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the army of the Syrians came against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. So they executed judgment upon Joash." Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada had done to him, but slew his son. Now, what a tragedy, brethren and sisters. This good man turned from God and slew the son of his best friend. What a moral collapse. From being earnestly religious, this man became degenerate and profligate. And when the son of his uncle tried to save him from his folly, he ordered him to be stoned to death. Who would have believed that so much wickedness lay in the heart of a man who was so circumspect and so devout? Who would have thought it? Now, is there any explanation for this change? Is there any way of measuring this abject failure? Well, to come to the point straight away, there is. Joash was one of those persons who have no root in themselves. He had goodness, but it was circumstantial goodness. It depended for its existence upon circumstances outside of himself. So long as Joash was under the control and the guidance of his uncle Jehoiada, he was a good man. But it was goodness on crutches. When his uncle died, Joash went to pieces. Now there are some men who become like the company they keep. When they are with the good, they are good. When they are with the bad, they forget their goodness. And so it was with Joash. Whilst he was with the good, he went with them. When he was with the bad, he went with them. He had no root in himself. He was all right whilst he was in leading strings. He leaned upon others. In goodness and in wickedness, he leaned upon others. Instead of mastering circumstances, he was mastered by them. He lacked independence. He lacked courage. He lacked strength. He had no salt in himself. Now, the weakness of Joash has been the curse of many a life since then. Let me give you one example. Anyway, a strange example of the lack of independence in the character of Joash. I bring you back to 2 Chronicles 24. Read with me a few verses carefully. Well, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. Did you notice anything strange about that? And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, any man who allows his uncle to do his courting is on the wrong road. It's right. Jehoiada took for him 2 wives. It's a sign of his inward weakness. Like a chameleon, he took on the color of his surroundings. If he could have been kept in a glass case, perhaps he would have never been spoiled. But that's not the method of God. God does not keep his men in glass cases. God is not looking for plaster saints, but men and women who have tested hearts and proven spirits. Men and women who have lived in hothouse conditions cannot stand against the cross currents of life. Now, don't don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. I am not saying that the friendship of Jehoiada was a bad thing, certainly not. But it was turned to wrong courses because of Joash's weakness. Of course the companionship of a good uncle is better than the friendship of fools. Of course it is. Of course a young man is much safer in the hands of a man of God than in the synagogue of Satan. Of course he is. The house of prayer and devotion is a better place to live in than the place of revelry and riot. Of course it makes all the difference whether you are with sinners or with saints. Whether you have one or the other for your friends, of course it makes all the difference. Indeed, some people would say that they could tell you a man's character by watching the kind of friends he has. That means that a man to some extent becomes one of the company that he keeps. And that may be true. But you see, in the case of Joash, and I wonder if I can interest you in this for a few minutes, please. In the case of Joash, environment seems to be crucial. I said circumstantial goodness, and that means that his environment in his case was a crucial thing. Now, we know this as a general principle. I think we know this to be true. We cannot complain about it. It's true to some extent in everyone's life. We are all influenced by the friends we have, by the work we do, by the place in which we live, and by the books we read. We are influenced by these things. If it were not true, then it would mean that the fellowship of the brethren and sisters would be impotent. The service of the truth would be sterile. The effect of the word of God would be lost and dissipated if that principle were not true. The principle of influence. If you are in a bad profession, you will tend to become bad. If you are in a brutal profession, you will tend to become brutal. Zacchaeus is a good example of the first, and the Philippian jailer is a good example of the second. Again, I think it is indisputable that a man can be marred by the place of his living. I mean, a man who lives in a tenement slum is more likely to be different from a man who lives in a clean cottage on a hillside with clustering roses and a rambling honeysuckle. He is likely to be affected by that. Now you want to say, well, is it fair? Of course it's not fair. I know it's not fair. I'm not concerned with whether it's fair or not. I'm only trying to stress that it makes a difference. I think all of you would agree that character is moulded and fashioned by what a man reads. Now, this is a great principle which consequently compels us to read the Word of God regularly and conscientiously. Rightly done, it can transform us. We believe that. It's one of the foundation beliefs of our faith. And if it's not true, then we've been grossly deceived and we're following the wrong course and we're on a fool's errand if it's not true. We know in our deepest heart it is true. And it works both ways, you see, depending on what you read. Literature, which is frothy and sensational and light, tends to produce a character which is frothy and sensational and light. Now, all I'm trying to do is to remind you of something which emerges from the narrative about Joash, that all through life, men are being influenced by their surroundings. And the vital thing is whether the power of the environment is stronger than the power of the personality to control it. You see, some well-meaning people have advanced a theory related to the startling effect of environment, which says if you refashion the environment, you will affect the transformation of the man. This is a theory which has been advanced many times. They say, remove the man out of the slum, put him into a clean model dwelling in the country or in the suburbs, and you will change his character. Give him a new house, hang some pictures on the wall, supply him with a shower, and you'll get a new man. Well, I am come to say that the case of Joash proves the theory wrong. Now, it may be said, is that quite fair? Is it fair to throw out the theory on the basis of one isolated failure recorded for us in the Old Testament? Well, you see, Joash is an interesting case, but he is not a unique example. I must remind you, brethren and sisters, it was in a garden, in a perfect environment, with congenial employment, and in the midst of unsullied surroundings, that man first went wrong. Another good example in the Bible is Solomon. Now, in a way, perhaps, the circumstances of Solomon's life were more perfect than any other in the Old Testament. What I mean is that he had his kingdom prepared for him, in a way, by the heroic exploits of his father, King David. He was a man who came to high endeavor of building the house of God upon the calling of high heaven and upon the encouragement of his father's aspirations and hopes. He was a man empowered with divine wisdom as no other man has ever been empowered, save one. And here were all the forces which make for the development of an outstanding personality. Isn't that true? If we measured it by environment, this man would have been the best man in the world at that time. Bearing in mind the wonderful opportunities presented to Solomon, he should have been a good man. And yet, here is a strange thing. In the Bible, he is probably one of the most miserable failures we meet. Now, I must just detain you for a moment because I want to say something about Solomon to save you coming to tell me afterwards. Mentioned to us in the Bible as one of the most miserable failures. I ought to say there is also on my heart the conviction that he will be saved, that he is not lost. And this is the reason. No, I'm not really concerned about going into Solomon's life. I've got enough to do with Joash. I don't want to go into Solomon's life. This is a little digression. Why I think Solomon will be in God's kingdom is that it seems to me the book of Ecclesiastes is written at the end of a man's life. This is not the record of a young man's experience. This is the record of an old man's experience, who has tasted life at all levels, has come to the conviction that it is vanity and vexation of spirit, and gives his final judgment. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the wholeness of man. Now that is wisdom at last established in the right place, and therefore it bears upon me the conviction that at last he came to reformation. I leave it with you. You may disagree with it profoundly. But that's just by the way. I'm not concerned with Solomon, but I thought I'd better say that now because you may be coming to tell me after. Now, where were we? We were saying that this was the case of a man in almost perfect environment who failed. You may be interested to know, it's just possible you may be interested to know, that in England in the last century, when the politicians and the leaders were thinking about educating the masses, as they call them, the Duke of Wellington said one of his famous sentences out of his keen perception of human life. He said, "Gentlemen, if you are going to educate the children, then you are going to make them into clever devils." And I suppose you may disagree with that profoundly, but you can see what he meant. That perhaps men need something more than just that. Now, whatever you may think, I don't want to dwell on it. Experience has taught us that environment is not enough to save men from themselves. Man needs to be touched at the center of his being with some dynamic, regenerative force to change his character. Now, we know that that force is in the gospel, the force of faith provoked by the word of God.
See, in the Bible, the real environment that changes men is revealed. It says, in him we live, move, and have our being. That's the real environment. That means that the man who consciously lives in the will of God is superior to every other environment that comes against his life. Human environment is capable of cursing a man, as we've seen in the case of Joash, but it isn't capable of saving him. Bad companions and slum dwellings and hard professions and wrong books. You can change these if you like, but sooner or later the man will return to his old life. That's the nature of our humanity. The truth is, you have to begin with the man himself. He must, in the true sense, live and move and have his being in God. The law of environment still is true, but there is a higher law of environment to which all the lower laws have to become subservient. And so the very forces which, standing by themselves, you see, are not sufficient, somehow under the influence of the power of the truth, contribute not to the failure and defeat of humanity, but to remaking and redeeming those souls who are willing to submit and be remade. This is what we believe. So overriding houses and companions and books, save one, and the power of the truth is nearer than all the forces which otherwise are impotent to change and to redeem. Now that was rather a long digression, wasn't it? And I was provoked to it by thinking about the man who started good and finished bad because he had no salt in himself. He was mastered by circumstances instead of mastering circumstances. Now the next thing we have to do is to think about the parable of the sower, because that in a way explains the failure of Joash. Now the one part of the parable of the sower that I want you to remember very briefly is this. Think of the seed which fell upon stony ground. Now, stony ground sometimes means soil in which there are many loose stones. But as you know, that's not its meaning in the parable of the sower. Stony ground in the parable is a thin layer of soil on a bed of rock. Shallow soil is like a superficial character. There are people like it, and Joash was one. That is to say, there is no depth in them. What they do is done on the surface. The seed sprang up quickly, the parable says, and then withered away quickly because it had no depth of root. Joash was like this. He was enthusiastic about wages. He was keen about conditions. He was anxious about repairs and renewals. He responded heartily to the idea of married life. I mean, what, not one wife, but two, and two right away. Really keen. May have regretted it. So notice the quick, easily moved susceptibility. Every thought, every feeling playing upon the surface. No shortage of words, perhaps. Tears flowing easily. Responses vehement. Notice what it says. They receive the word with joy. They receive the word with joy. And so long as the sun is shining, the loyalty and the joy last. So long as there is happiness, the generous responses expand. The emotions have full reign. But you see, when the circumstances change, so does the spirit. Because they had no root, they withered away. Now that is the story of Joash. And would you notice, when we were thinking about the parable, one interesting scene? The shallow soil had beneath it a bed of rock, hard rock. And that is not without significance, because very often you will find that slightness and inconstancy are found together with hardness and violence. And it was tragically true, you see, in the case of Joash. He was a man of amenable nature. He seems pliable and responsive to the very best influence. And then suddenly he is revealed as a man whose heart is as hard as a nether millstone. It's a mystery. Outwardly, as I said, amenable, kind, responsive, full-hearted, shallow, and underneath, rock hard. Ready and glad, you say, to forget all the blessed advice which was given him by his uncle. Suddenly become as hard as anything. Ready and glad to cast aside all the wise influences of those formative years. Keen to shed the leading strings he was, and then only to be fettered by his own corrupt ideas and his own violent nature. What a strange thing. And what a tragic life. That which began best ended worst. After 23 years of faithfulness, he played the traitor, introduced the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, revived the very worst practices, and then he ordered murder in the court of the Lord's house. That's his tragedy. And you know that he is mentioned in the New Testament. Right? Inferentially, he is mentioned in the New Testament. I'll read it to you. It's in Matthew 23, verse 35. The words of our Lord. Matthew 23, verse 35. Speaking to those Pharisees, he said, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. That was the son of Jehoiada, whom Joash slew. Unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The reference, therefore, to this man in the New Testament is a reference of infamy. After a 40 years reign, he died in his bed. Yes, he died in his bed. He was in bed because he was sick. He was full of disease, but he died by the hand of two of his servants violently. And he was not buried in the sepulchres of the kings. Well, there we are. That's about Joash. Now, I suppose our next and final step is to see what lesson we can draw from the life of Joash. Well, let's notice, first of all, what the lesson is not. The lesson is not that we should despise the guidance and the instruction of others. Some men despise those who are in leading strings, but we ought not to be ashamed of it. The influence of a godly home is of great value. There's not much good in a man if he will hear his home ridiculed without protest. It's no mark of manliness to be ashamed of godly parentage. It's better to have a praying washerwoman for a mother than a painted doll. Never despise the guidance and the care and the instruction of others. Never. But remember this, God does not keep his men in cotton wool all the time. Good homes have to be left. Holy relatives and pious friends pass away. The devil is abroad, and temptation has to be faced. God does not keep his men in cotton wool all the time. He takes away the props so that we may stand upon our own feet. Don't misunderstand. I know men are not sufficient by themselves, but you know what I mean. He takes away the props so that men may stand upon their own feet. That is to say, we must have salt in ourselves. We cannot live forever on other people's goodness and other people's faith. You see, there are some people who take their opinion second hand. They adopt a certain course because somebody else is in a certain course. They believe a certain thing because somebody else believes a certain thing. Well, to some extent, that may be permissible, but in the end, it never does, because the faith that you have in your heart's got to be your own faith. The conviction in your soul has got to be your conviction. God's grace for one man is not sufficient for two men. You must get the real thing, the genuine article, the truth. Get it. In here. Be sure of it. And there's a good reason. Because sooner or later you will come to the test like Joash did. There are those, I said already, there are those who love the truth while the truth is all happiness and while the sun is shining. But when the sun is darkened and the landscape is shadowed by a cross and the happiness is turned to hardness, then that's the test. People then sometimes fall away. They are like those in the parable who receive the word with joy, but when tribulation persecution arose because of the word, they were offended. That means they stumbled. And the parable gives us the explanation, and at the risk of wearying you, I'll say it again, they had no root in themselves. Now, when the life of discipleship is lived out faithfully, it is never easy. If any man tells you that discipleship is easy, you can be sure he's never understood it. He's missed the genius of Christianity. By its very nature, it tests our character. It's intended to. And if we face up to it properly, it calls for sterling qualities of character. Of course, it's possible to avoid the challenges of the faith by avoiding the issues which it presents to us. Of course it is. You can so live your life as to avoid coming into conflict with the real issues. I know it. We can be such a milk and water disciple as never to feel the real weight of the cross. We can be such a diligent disciple as never really to know its meaning. But today we are in the presence of a man who failed. And when we think of his failure, we are driven to think of the life of the man who was the superlative, who manifested the superlative triumph. This one lonely man of Nazareth, who was our supreme example. He did not, as other men have done, adroitly wind his way through life, sidestepping the issues and avoiding the dangerous forms of evil and dodging the difficulties. He was never a man. It's possible through compromise to escape the reproach of Christ. But he was never like that. Because he was good and just and true, he awakened against himself the rage of injustice, and falsehood and hatred. Because he was pure, he awakened against himself the rage of impurity. And he came to stand at last at the place of execution because of his fidelity to the truth of God. And when he steadfastly set his faced to go to Jerusalem, a man spoke to him on the way and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He meant well, but he didn't know where Jesus was going, did he? If he'd known that, he might have checked his voice a bit. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And the man to whom he said that was going to hardness and bitterness and spitting and death and pain. And Jesus' reply is interesting, but it bears upon what we're thinking about, finally. His reply to that man was, whosoever putteth his hand to the plough and looketh his back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, too often we've interpreted that saying of Jesus as meaning we've got to keep our eye in front of us. We've got to look forward. If we look back to see how the furrow is going, we shall go wrong. Well, it's probably true that we've got to keep our eye forward, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the final leader of our faith. That's true, but I doubt if that's what Jesus meant here. The solution to the saying, if any man put his hand to the plough, and looking back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. The solution to that, strangely enough, is in the book of Proverbs. Now, it's Proverbs 20, verse 4, and I'll just say it for you quickly, because you'll remember it. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Now, in the days when Jesus lived, the ploughing had to be done in the winter time when it was cold and unpleasant. Ploughing couldn't be done in the summertime because the ground was too hard and the wooden plough blade would not move the earth. They had to wait till the earth was soft by the winter rains and then they could plough. So ploughing was always done in the wintertime when conditions were unpleasant, cold and miserable. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. Therefore in harvest he shall beg and have nothing. So you can see the idea. It's not just turning back to see how the furrow is. This isn't looking back in that sense. It's turning back altogether, turning back from the work. This man has quit. He's quit. He's not ready to endure the cold. He's weary of the discipline. He's tired of the effort. This ploughman will never be overtaken, or rather this ploughman will never overtake the reaper because there will be no reaper. In harvest he shall beg and have nothing. If he could plough in summer when things were pleasant, but the cold, you see, the cold. A man who has a wishbone where he ought to have a back, sits by the warm fire in the front room, keeping his life, and as he sits there, he's losing his life. He never knew it. You see, the true life of God, lived truly in this world, is not easy. It calls for quality, for the quality of endurance. And a man has to stand on his own feet with God's help. Circumstantial goodness is no good. See, at one time in the ministry of the king, you remember, he was always amongst crowds. They followed him everywhere. They are hanging upon his words. They throng to see his deeds. And then one day you realize suddenly that the crowds are gone. In majestic isolation, he stands there on the wayside at Caesarea Philippi and proclaims that he will build his ecclesia. And the crowds are all gone. Now, is there any explanation? Well, there is. When the sun was shining, they were all there. When the real test came, they melted away. When he challenged them with such words as, unless a man hate father, mother, lands and houses, cannot be my disciple. He is seeking those who will endure. Those who, through his power, but will stand firm when the real test comes. But let's understand it. The calling is never miserable. We must draw a distinction between happiness and joy. Happiness is a human thing, depending upon its existence, for circumstances, favorable circumstances. like the life of Joash. But joy is a divine thing. It can exist when circumstances are unfavorable. It enables men to sing when they are in prison, when their backs are torn with scourges and when their feet are in the stocks. It enables a man to keep a fleshly thorn and would not be without it. It enables men in the presence of penury to possess all things, a song in the heart, a lute in the step. We're not dragging ourselves after him and thinking that somehow in the misery we shall get some reward. Not that. The life is compelled by love. The compulsion of love drives us to follow the man who called us to his kingdom. So that's perhaps the supreme lesson we can learn. That's the supreme lesson we can learn from the life of the man who had piety on crutches.